Now, Revelation 11, if you've read it, how many of you read it this week just in preparation? All right. It's pretty weird. I mean, there's some stuff here that's like, yeah, I'm looking forward to seeing what this might be. Well, remember some of the things that we've learned as we've started looking to learn to read Revelation is that its genre doesn't change. The type of literature that it is doesn't change. It's apocalyptic literature. The context within the writing, remember that John did not put a big 11 there. John did not put the two witnesses at the top. John did not break the thought. But we did that later in history so that we can find the text. So as we're reading continually in this letter, we are now still in the same style of writing. We're still in the same context. We're still looking at this repeated picture of judgment or of impending judgment. And we're still seeing some things that are happening continually. Now, there are a lot of people who like to put a lot of effort into identifying what's going on in chapter 11. And I have heard through my lifetime a lot of different things. But it bears to be reminded that when we see the pictures of all these other chapters, and then we begin to see the pictures of chapter 11, and then in 13, and then in 19, and 15, and 19, and some other places, we don't need to all of a sudden say, okay, John's showing us pictures, and now John's being literal. John's showing us imagery, now John's talking about an actual narrative of future of the future. We can't mix that. If it's not the same for the beginning, it's not the same for the middle, it's not the same for the end. And that's what's been very frustrating for so many of us through the years of trying to figure out how to interpret this book, because we need to interpret it ideally as we read it in its context. So what? What difference does it make? What difference did it make to the people of its day? And what difference does it make for us this evening? And I will tell you that chapter 11 is probably one of the most difficult passages when dealing with Revelation. It's one of the toughest because it's got a very gruesome picture of some folks laying dead in the street, of a beast coming and killing them, and fire coming out of people's mouths and all this other kind of stuff. And if we were to turn that into a Hollywood movie, it'd look like X-Men on fire. I mean, it'd be a pretty neat system to watch somebody put special effects on. But it's not about X-Men on fire. It's not about any of these things. What is the theme that we've been hearing since chapter 6? Judgment. Judgment. That God has a pending or an anticipatory judgment of all humanity. Those who are righteous are sealed for all of eternity in Jesus Christ. Those who are not righteous, those who do not believe, those who do not have faith, they're not sealed by the Spirit, they will endure the judgment of God. Remember that we are human beings, so the pictures that we see need to be equally an opportunity for us to understand in some sense. Though we know that the judgment of the Lord is quick and immediate, sometimes we see the narrative playing out as though the day of the Lord, where people are hiding but they can't hide, where people are running but they can't get away. It's not the fact that this is how God's going to do it. He's not going to shake the earth for a couple of days while people run for their lives. It's going to be an immediate thing that we know because the day of the Lord will reveal everything. But yet the language of Revelation is supposed to help us grasp the severity of it, as well as the blessing of it for the church. The severity of it for unbelievers and the blessing of the church. One thing that we've seen is we've seen these trumpets, these bowls, not the bowls yet, seals and now trumpets, and we're going to see some bowls. Remember that sevens are important, twelves are important, and that tonight we're going to see that there's some numbers that John's playing with again. He's using sevens in math. So now we've got to figure out how to do math. And if you know anything about multiples and multiplication division, you'll see that John is continuing to use derivatives of seven and multiples of seven as he talks tonight. So let's get into it as we get started. I'm going to read a few verses, talk about them, read a few verses, talk about them. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I, remember who's speaking, John, was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations that they may trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. All right. So now we're thinking, what in the world is happening here? Why isn't that about just two people in sackcloth testifying? And why isn't this really about 42 months, 1260 days? And why isn't this about measuring a temple? But why would this all of a sudden start this? John was just commissioned to do what? To continue to preach. Then John was shown the vision, this interlude before the judgment, between the sixth and seventh seal, before the judgment. Now we're to measure, sort of given a rod like a staff, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But before I get into that, I want to explain some of the numbers because it's really important to get the picture of these numbers because they're all throughout this text. So let's think about 42 months for a moment. If somebody thinks about 42 months, and that's actually the same as 1,260 days, as we see there in verse 3, this number is 7 times 6 is what? 42. All right? And the number of days in 42 months, with the assumption, with the general assumption a month is 30 days, is 1,260 days. And so here in this picture, we're seeing John use a Jewish type of language, a Jewish type of imagery, where he's taking the derivatives, or not the derivatives, but the multiplying seven, and showing the perfection of everything that God is talking about. So it's a completeness. Because remember what seven is? Fullness, completeness, finished. Finished. God rested on the seventh day. Seventh is holy. Seventh is perfect. Seventh is complete. So these 42 months and 1,260 days, the number 42 is 7 times 6, and the number of days in 42 months is 1,260. So the two are identical in length. And here in Revelation chapter 11, they have the same sort of usage that we see in Daniel chapter 7. And if any of you have ever read Daniel, you know the 70 weeks in Daniel that are prophesied there. The expression that we see in Daniel is time, times and a half a time. Remember that? And so we start seeing time, and then time and a half, and then half a time. And you're like, I fail math. Let's call Trey. He can help us understand what that means. But it's not trying to get us to figure out a specific day or a specific length of time. It's just to show us a few things. In Daniel, if you will, it's and Revelation chapter 11, they're used to express the exact same idea, which is there's something complete that's about to take place. 42 months is 3.5 years. Sometimes years are indicated as days. So 3.5 days is indicated 3.5 years. 3.5 years is what? Half of seven. And so it's not a fullness, but yet it's half full. And so what we need to understand about this 3.5, as we'll see later on down in this text here, is that there's suffering that takes place, and it's not complete suffering. It's half of complete suffering. So John's intention here is not to have his readers, although I think they might have been a little confused. I mean, I don't know for sure, but they probably didn't read too much into it. They didn't gather in circles and said, hold on, let's do this and let's figure this out. What does he mean? They probably just meant, well, okay, this is indicative of the type of writing we're used to, and that's half of seven. It's a number of completeness. So there's a season here that's not going to be forever. And I think that's what John's trying to help us understand. So in this, it's not dealing with, if you will, in Revelation, some people would say, I'll just help you understand this, that John is trying to reveal the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, friends, we know this letter was written in the 90s. We know historically that Jerusalem's temple, that Jerusalem was taken in 70 AD. So there's 25, 26 years difference. Why would John write a letter prophesying about the destruction of a temple that was already destroyed? It's not there. So we're not looking to figure out when that's going to be because it's already taken place. A lot of people have come to that conclusion, especially since about the 1920s and 30s, because it fits in what we call a dispensational understanding of the Bible, a different time period for each different thing. And that some people believe that, you know, there is a pre-tribulation, that a tribulation is going to be 7 years or 3.5 years apiece, 3.5 years of suffering, and that there's going to be a private, invisible rapture, that Christians are just going to vanish at the end of that 3.5 years, and that the devil's going to come out of some kind of hiding or holding cell, and he's going to sit into this new temple that John was measuring, and then some things are going to take place. And we'll see how that looks later on when we start getting into some of the other beasts that we see here in this letter. But the point is to understand that John is not trying to teach us something hidden, but he's very clearly trying to show us something that's not full or complete or eternal. This is not dealing with the destruction of the temple. By the mere common sense, that why would we be talking about the destruction of a temple that John was just told to go measure? Does that make sense? Don't measure the outside because the unbelievers are out there. Don't measure that. What is the point of being measured in the first place? The point of being measured is just not the measure of those. What did John say? I heard a number, a count, a measure, and their number was 144,000. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12 is the number of completeness. So we've got 12,000, we got 12 times 12, and 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. We've got all this. It's showing that the fullness of the people of God are in. They're sealed. They're protected. Nobody is going to be lost. Jesus says that all that the Father give to me come to me, and all that come to me I will never cast away. I will never throw away. So that if we are in Christ Jesus, we have absolute certainty. No matter what we're going through, no matter what suffering may come upon us, no matter what calamity or persecution or even death and martyrdom comes, we are not going to die and lose our eternal life, even though we may die in the flesh. So, the same type of thing is happening here. It's not a new temple because even in the context of this verse, though we're measuring a temple, we know that it's preserved because the temple are the... Somebody's Morse coding out here. But we also know that the people are the temple of God. Do we not? Are we not the temple? Is Jesus not the temple, and we are the pillars in the temple? Those are the images that we see continually. So in this context, if we're thinking that there's a new temple to be measured out and made, not only do we violate the common sense of the text, but we also violate the common sense of our theology. We violate the common sense of the theology in that we know that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's the final lamb. There is no reason to have a temple because Jesus Himself, I know that's redundant, but Jesus specifically said in John chapter 4, there will come a day, and now is this time, the time is now, that no one will worship on this mountain or that mountain, but that all will worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. So our worship is not bound up to this room. Our worship of God is not bound up to the other place we were. The worship of God wasn't bound to my living room when we started Grace Street Church 4.5, 5 years ago. It's not bound to where we are. We worship in spirit together. We worship in truth together. So God has no intention of having a place set apart holy where He meets man anymore. The Holy of Holies is a place that's symbolic of the presence of God with His people. And the mercy seat, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is where God meets man now. Jesus Christ is the mediator. So there's no real reason for us to just throw out all that was clear, and I pray that it has been clear up to this point, all that was clear of these first 10 chapters, then all of a sudden now we're shifting gears into this narrative of discovery. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we start to see about these 70 weeks. And we're not going to go there. And quite honestly, I'm not as fluent on what Daniel teaches. I remember when I took 4 classes on Revelation and eschatology when I was in my seminary studies. Only one was required, but it wasn't good enough. So I'd go to a different school and take another one. And then I'd sign up and take an audit class at another school. And then I'd go and try to figure out how to look at the other classes in some other seminaries and universities, and I'd download their coursework, and then I'd just do it again because I never could find the answers that I was looking for. I never could find the point of all this because everybody teaches Daniel and Revelation from a very bulleted form. In other words, they don't read it. Have you ever found a commentary that goes through verse by verse Revelation? Doesn't really exist. I mean, they do in antiquity, but they don't really exist in present day because if you look at it, you usually have Daniel and Revelation together in those things because it's more of an eschatological commentary. It's more of a topical commentary. And then they take these things and you've got more charts in there than you do words. You've got more pictures than you do and drawings than you do anything else. And if we start looking and figuring out, well, this means that, and this means this, and that means that, and we've got, when we piece the book together, which really everything we've probably been taught as Americans about Revelation can fit on 1 or 2 index cards. It's shorter than the entire letter itself. And I believe that though there is an allusion, remember I talked about allusion last week and the week before? That means it's a look back to something. I think it's very obvious for the readers of Revelation in the first century to know that there was some symbolism that was in Daniel that is also at play here. Are they talking about the same thing? Maybe so, but it's not important to the context of the letter. It's not important to understand that. But when we see in Daniel chapter 9, there'll be 70 weeks. Now, you know what's going on in Daniel. They've been in captivity for a long, long time. And the Word of God is teaching him, they're going to be in captivity for 69 weeks. And then at the end of 69 weeks, in the 70th week, it's going to be split into two. 3.5 days and then 3.5 days. Does that not sound familiar? We see it right here in this section of Revelation. But God reveals in that last week, the period of suffering is over. And in this last week, we're going to set it up. And there's going to be half of it that's going to be tough. And what happens? The end of the 70th week, just like the 77th trumpet and the 7th bowl and the 7th seal, it's the end. Christ returns. But in preparation for that, things are geared up and are presently also being experienced by people who follow Christ and people who belong to the Lord. Captivity and martyrdom and suffering. And so here, in the latter part of the end of the 7th week in Daniel chapter 9, God redeems His people and their suffering is no more. And the redemption plan of God is complete. The same thing, the same type of language is here in Revelation 11. In 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is half of 7, just like the final week of Daniel was divided in half. Some people say, well, the 3.5 weeks of Daniel's last week, I mean, the 3.5 days of Daniel's last week is the beginning of the world up until the destruction of the temple. And then the latter 3.5 days means from the ascension of Jesus Christ until the second coming. Or the destruction of the temple to the second coming. Either way, doesn't matter. What we've been seeing is that what plays out in history is a symbol, is a type of judgment. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We're not free from the physical curse, though we are free from the eternal curse. We're not free from this world. Trees die now because of sin. Earthquakes happen because of sin. Tornadoes take place. Hurricanes take place because of sin in the world. These things are malicious, but they are not evil. They're not sinful because the world isn't committing sin. It's the product of a fallen world. We are experiencing the work of God in judgment on a world that is fallen, even though the judgment that we experience on this earth is temporal. Remember all that? We talked about it. So, in this now, for 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, there'll be persecution. What's that mean? That means there's going to be persecution as long as you're on earth. But there's going to come a time when all that's over. There's not going to be a time when it's going to be gone. There's not going to be a time when you're not going to have hatred, when you're not going to have hostility. There's not going to be a time for the church where it's going to not encounter hatred and hostility, but it will not have these things forever because that 70th week is going to be finished. That 7th seal is going to be opened. That 7th trumpet is going to be blown. That 7th bowl is going to be poured. And all is going to be made right with the world. So the question then is, how do we stand? Because, it's pretty intense. Here's this measuring of the temple, the sealing of God's people. And then God saying, I'm going to let all the world trample all over the outer courts of my people. And then I'm going to grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for these 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. Get the picture of sackcloth. What's it a sign of? Huh? Mourning. Yeah, is that what y'all are saying? I can't. Yeah. Sure. I don't know. I've thought about that myself, but I don't know. I think it more has something to do with the fact that it's half when you look at it in that way. Half of 7 years. But yeah, I thought about that too. But I don't want to dig into it in case I'm wrong. So how do we stand? Well, we've been measured. We've been sealed. We've been secure. The measuring of this temple, as we'll see, is God's assurance. We've been counted. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Beloved, I mean, think about that. He's reminding John to remind his readers who are suffering, is Jesus really going to prepare a place for you? And he's like, look here, I measured it out, and only mine are going to fit in here. Only the ones for whom I have died are going to stay. Only the ones who are going to be sealed until the end will come into this place. I mean, that's good stuff. That's the picture that this is trying to show us here. Look at verse 4. It talks about these two witnesses who are in mourning, who are broken, who are dependent upon the Lord. A lot of times when you saw sackcloth, people would put it on because they were weeping not just over things that were bad or wrong, but over their sin. They were weeping over the reality that they were broken and mournful over who they were. You see Isaiah, you know, thinking of the mournfulness that he had. I think I might have mentioned this Sunday, or it might have been last Tuesday night. But, you know, send me. I'm a unclean person with unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Sackcloth and ash is a symbol of recognizing one's own wickedness and one's own mortality and one's own sin. And it's a stance of repentance and brokenness before the Lord. And these two olive trees and two lampstands, verse 4, that stand before the Lord of the earth, these are the two witnesses. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, for just a second, imagine who these people sound like. Have we already heard this already? Have we already heard an allusion to Egypt and to Moses? The plagues upon the earth, the curses upon the unbelievers. And so here are these two witnesses, and a lot of people say, well, see, this is Elijah and this is Moses come back. No, it's not Elijah and Moses come back, because the Bible doesn't teach us that they come back. We've already seen the work of Moses and Elijah, and the work of Moses and Elijah, as a matter of fact, we even see the work of Noah as a prophet of God. Does not Peter allude to Noah and his prophecy and the preaching of Noah in the coming of Jesus Christ and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We see the repentance that doesn't come, the baptism that God brings in judgment over the earth when He drowns unbelievers and only saves 7 people. And we even see the baptism that comes through Christ, who drowns the old man and crucifies us with Him and raises us to the newness of life and sees us in the heavenlies. We see this continual allusion, this picture, these two witnesses. And people say, well, that's very specific. Well, it's not very specific. I mean, think about it for a minute. Why two? If He's talking about Christians in the church, which I believe is very clear here once we get through it, then why two? Why not say all the multitudes? Or why not say the 144,000? Well, we'll see them later. But what we're seeing here is, what in the world do we think about when we think of two witnesses? Just off the top of our head. What pops into your mind? Say again?
Elijah and Elisha.
Elijah and Elisha? Okay. What else? What about in practice? Two witnesses in the law. Prove truth and validate the message. So that even Jesus says, where there are two or more gathered, I am there with them. Now, of course, Christ is with each of us individually. But friends, the validation of the testimony of God is always with two or more. And so here in this, we see this two or more witnesses are required for testimony, required for validation, required for court trials. They sound, it says, like Elijah. They sound like Elijah. Why? Because they're preaching like Elijah. They sound like Moses because they're doing the works that Moses did through the plagues. But who did those works to begin with? Who were they? Who was the one with the power? God did all these works. And so here, they are not Elijah and Moses, but he goes on to say they are the two olive trees and two lampstands. No. What's that? And they stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay? Well, what have we already heard in this letter about lampstands? They're the church. Church. Write this to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Write this to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Go, I have a zeal, you have zeal, I know what you've done, I give you commendation for all these good things, you don't tolerate Jezebel, you don't tolerate sin, you don't tolerate that, you stand for good doctrine, you're sound, but I have this one thing against you. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus that you have forsaken your first love, go therefore and do the things you did before, lest I what? Remove your lampstand. We see the teaching of the church, of Jesus, that the church is a light, like a city on a hill. And we know that the lampstand here are the people of God preaching the Word of God. John the Baptist preached in the same manner. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the temple made up the idea that God would move mightily with His people. These lampstands in physical reality of the temple stood before God in the presence of the temple. And they burned with the olive oil in them. These two lampstands. Friend, the Reformers understood this so clearly that they signed their letters sometimes with this statement. Coram Deo. In the face of God. Under the gaze of God. God always looking at us. And so here, we are the lampstand standing before the Lord. The church of Jesus Christ stands under the gaze of God. And He is pleased with us. And He empowers us by the Holy Spirit of God. And we will speak His Word. John the Baptist said that he was not Elijah. John the Baptist said that he was not the light. But he came to what? Bear witness to the light. John the Gospel writer said that about John the Baptist. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Jesus said He was the light of the world. Jesus said then the church was the light of the world to reflect the perfection of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ, that we are sealed and we belong to Him. We've been purchased by God. I tell you, if there's no other language in the New Testament that gives security, is that we've been purchased. We've been bought. It's not all these other arguments, though they're very clear, may be a little confusing sometimes about how we have security. But friends, we are secure in Christ because Christ has paid for us and purchased us with His blood. In the same way, this church, these two witnesses, we are the church of God in power, just like we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are the witnesses of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does he say there? What does the doctor say in that? And the Spirit of God will come unto you, and power will come unto you. And with power you will be my witnesses. In what? All the earth. The question is not, who's sending this message? And I believe the question is that we're not worried about who these people are. We know that whether they are specific people or not, we know that the church, very in this very same way today, is doing the same work that Elijah and Moses did. We are preaching the same way that the apostles did. We are seeing God work in the same manner that He's always worked. God is immutable, and His movement and His actions and His purposes are eternal. And so that God has decreed and what God has completed, God is continuing to work and complete. So here, these olive trees, these two lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. And it says in verse 5, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. What is that? I mean, this isn't little Godzillas running around puffing smoke at people and burning them up. And I say stuff like that, and I mean, I really think about that. I mean, when I read this, my imagination goes crazy, and I think of guys, I think of the rubber-suited Godzilla back when I was in grade school. You know, breaking the little rubber suit and the little, doing like that and crushing things and breathing fire and burning the entire world down and all that good stuff. And I just, I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that the word of the Lord is what's coming out of their mouth. And you might think about that for a second. Well, if anybody, how are we breathing fire out of our mouth with those who plan to hurt us? How are we not? Does the fire of the Word of God not consume our adversaries? Does not Paul teach in Ephesians 6 that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit? And that it is what? It is effectual to eliminate all the schemes of the devil, all of them. So that no matter what comes, and the word there in the Greek is rhema. It's not logos for the word rhema, which indicates the hearing, the heard word, the spoken word, not just the word in itself as a noun, but the action of the word being engaged in our hearts and minds. So the hearing of the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, as we'll see later in this letter, is the one who spews with the word, the sword out of his mouth and destroys all of his enemies and destroys his adversaries. In the same manner, the word of the Lord through the church, through the Christians of this world, in every season of this world, in every presence of this world, we who hold the word of God in our hearts, and what does Paul say? And in our mouths, and we profess and confess, we believe, and therefore we do. What does John even say? He who is the Antichrist says that Christ has not come. But he who is able to confess that Christ is God and has come from God, he is the children of God. So if we look at this and we think, well, how can they not? How we're still harmed? Well, they're killed, remember? But even if we're martyred, even if we're persecuted, if we speak the word of God, does the word of God not burn our persecutors? Does it not consume them? Does it not bring more hatred and anger? And sometimes does it not also bring salvation? I think we underestimate the reality that God has given simple things and simple means to produce supernatural things. The Word of God spoken. I had a young lady today, she's a freshman in high school. How can I let a friend of mine who used to believe, who doesn't believe, into believing again? And I said, you need to read John's Gospel and you need to be prepared to always speak the truth of the Gospel into the lives of those people who are unbelievers. So because the only thing that's going to save your friend is that he or she hear the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ through Scripture, that God would give them ears to hear and eyes to see through the hearing. That's it. And it's so perplexing because in our present day, there's probably $1 billion worth of books that have been printed and published on how to lead people to Jesus Christ. Just Walk Across the Room is one that we did as a church years ago. That was the name of it. Bill Hybels wrote that book. Just Walk Across the Room. First step in the leading. And relational evangelism. I enjoyed that. Evangelism Explosion. That was a training that we did back then. Did you do E? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Faith. There's a whole curriculum. You get certified. You can get certified in faith. You can get certified to teach faith. You can be a certified trainer. You can be a certified coach in faith. You teach people how to go door to door. And if they check the card at the end, they got saved. You can have heaven here and hereafter. I mean, that's the H. F-A-I-T-H. Why not the Word of God? God has prescribed that His Word be given. You're confused. I'll go through it after so you can laugh with me and cry at the same time. God has given His Word simply as a conduit of His grace. That's it. Just that easy. It's not magic. It's not the book. It's not the niceness or the cheapness of it. It's not even the faith of the one who speaks it. It's not even anything to do with us. It's just a mouth that God owns and has created for His purpose and for His glory. And we speak the Gospel. We speak the Word of God into the lives of other people. And when God is ready to blow in the hearts and lives of those people, they come to faith. And when they don't, what does Scripture teach us? The Word of God never returns void. So when I teach the Scriptures, and it aggravates people. You know, back in the day when I was just really hostile and loved a good fight, I prided myself on being able to shut down opposition to truth and argument. And now people get upset with me because I don't engage in that way, because it's a fruitless endeavor. Just the Bible says it. That's it. Well, I want to be able to prove the resurrection. Well, the Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't believe the Bible. Yes, you do, you liar. I mean, you know, you calling me a liar? No, God called you a liar. I just repeated it. You saying I believe? I don't believe. Yes, you do. The Bible says you believe. How do you know my heart? I don't, but God does. And He says you believe and you suppress the truth with your works of unrighteousness. See, that's the thing. Because each time we answer, we're preaching the Word of God and the fire consumes people. And they'll eventually cut off our heads for that stuff. And the laws of the land turn against the church. It's because God has established revival to be the outcome. He allows the devil to be the agent of hostility toward the church. But yet Jesus is the one who commands the fallen angels to do the bidding that they've been sent to do. And here are these lampstands, the church of Jesus Christ. The church will never die, though it does die often. Though parts of the body will die, the church has never died. Have you realized that? There's never been a time in history where there wasn't a remnant of God's people. There's never been. Because if there were ever the obliteration of God's people from the earth, I believe that, I don't believe it could happen, but I believe that something drastic would happen. Because where then will the gospel come from? God's not going to change who He is for the sake of man's traditions and man's history. So though we might suffer, the body of Christ is perpetual. The church lives in perpetuity. We are the people who will continue to exist for the glory of God with the Word of God in our mouths. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite places in Scripture that's not in John, is where we get that cool song we like to sing back in the megachurch days. Struck down and not destroyed, perplexed but not driven to despair, all that kind of stuff. It's not really cool to sing if you think about it. But it was sort of poppy, so it gets you started. Y'all ready to have some fun? That's a good song to sing after you hear that to open a worship service. Anyway, come on, put your hands together. What are y'all doing? Put your Bibles down and stand up. We don't need the Bibles today. We got it on the screen. Anyway. Oh. I felt plumb wrong doing that. I mean, even in jest, because it was real. What was I saying? Oh, the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4. There we go. It's always suffering. Being given over unto death, but yet being alive. And even when we die, Paul says, we live. So that's what this is trying to teach us here. We have the power to shut the sky. The prophets of God have prayed to Him and the sky has shut. We have the power to turn blood, turn water into blood. Because God sends His prophet to do that. You know what's crazy? That stuff isn't necessary anymore. Because the validation of God's message is the transformed heart, not the signs and wonders. Does God do signs and wonders? I think He can and does. Are they normative? Absolutely not. Because we don't need to see, listen, we don't need to see the signs and wonders when we can see them right here. Well, how do I know that what you're telling me is true? Because the message that I bring to you comes from men through whom God used mightily. And He showed that their message was true. For they raised people from the dead. See? If we don't believe the testimony that comes from man, wow, that's bad. If we don't believe the testimony that comes from God, that's awful. How much worse, the Hebrew writer says, it is going to be if they ignore the testimony that comes down from heaven. Jesus says, I am the one who comes down from heaven. Only the Son of Man has come to and fro and gone from heaven to earth and back to heaven. Only I can be lifted up and draw men unto salvation. Only I can do it. And the only way that it can be done is if you tell them of my teaching. So that through the teaching of this Word, I will, when I want to, put my heart in them. That makes a really dull altar call, doesn't it? You want to believe in Jesus Christ? Do it. What's it look like? You'll see. Believe. Believe. That's why it's so simple. That's why Charles Finney, I talked to Jesse today, he said he was plumb sick to his stomach when I made a couple of quotes of Finney Sunday. And I said, well, that is the father of all evangelism that we know today. It was the quote about Jesus not being able to impute righteousness to us. He could barely afford to take care of his own. That kind of stuff. Listen, people were just as complex during the days of Peter. They were struck to the heart. Peter preached that God had come to earth and lived, and His righteousness is perfect. And that He died and He was raised from the dead. And that He took the wrath of God for you. And people would hear it. And it says they were struck in the heart. They were quickened to the heart. They were broken in the heart. And they came and they said, what must we do to be saved? And what does he say? Believe. Repent. Believe the gospel. Repent. Change your mind about what you're doing to stand before God this day. Believe on Jesus Christ this moment. How do we know they're born again? 3,000 people showed up the next day to learn. That's how we know. That's how we know. The Word will do what it needs, what it is sent to do. Look at verse 7. And when they finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. Remember that in chapter 10? The beast that the angel unlocks and lets out. Will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Uh-oh, we've got two more cities being named. What's the one city that's already been named? Babylon. And now we've got Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. You see that? Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Why, pray tell, is it talking about the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt? Babylon, where the Lord was crucified. He's talking about the earth. He's talking about all over the earth. He's talking about the epitome of remember we talked the beast from the abyss in chapter 9, not 10. Chapter 9, verse 11, it says his name is Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer. What are we learning here? Well, let's keep looking. And so for 3.5 days, that's half of 7, half of a week, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations, so now we realize it's not in one place, right? Some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at the dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So now we see those who dwell on the earth of all tongues, of all nations, of all tribes. Friends, this is the antithesis. This is the alternate picture of the every tongue, every nation, every tribe in glory singing praises to God forever. These are the others who are a part of the same mix. Except these are the unsealed. And when they see the church suffer, they gloat. When they see the church suffer, they get excited. When they see the work of Satan, they rejoice in it. How many big false prophets fall throughout the ages? And nobody even makes an inkling of let a Calvinist pastor get a DUI. Make CNN. That just happened. God bless him. Oh. Let a Bible teacher get caught screaming at somebody. Let a theologian sign up for a website he shouldn't be on. The whole world goes nuts. And that's not even what we're talking about. I'm just showing you that people love it when the church fails. People love it more when the church is destroyed. People love it. People don't have a problem with health and wealth churches. The world loves it. People don't have a problem with benevolent ministries. They love it. People don't have a problem with soup kitchens, with clothes closets, with offerings and tithes and giving that helps take care of their needs. Nobody has a problem with this stuff. People have a problem when the Word of God is preached. They hate Him, so they hate it. And then they hate the messenger. And then they hate those who hang out with the messenger. That's what's happening. Why? Because Satan hates God. And his children, who are all those who are not sealed in Christ, are the children of Satan. And the irony of it is he's really not their father. He's just their brother in judgment. The witnesses of the world, when we die, our witness is finished. When the church is persecuted and destroyed and their tongues are cut from their body, then their word is finished. When their testimony is finished, the beast rises and kills them. Now, I don't want to dig too much into this because we don't really know. But let's look at what those could mean. Martyrs are obvious, right? Martyrs. How about just saints who die? That would work too. How about persecution that comes from governments and it doesn't kill us? Put us in prison. Take our property away from us. It's happening right now, y'all. America's got it made because the church in America is small. And the church in America has been relegated to the religious right, to the Republicans, not the Christians. Some Republicans are Christians, but few Christians are Republicans. Jesus is not a political party. Jesus is not a way of life. Jesus is not the Constitution of the United States, which I passionately support. But one day, as it already is, God in His infinite wisdom will take away the rights that protect our civil liberties. And for the true believers of Jesus Christ, we will cease to have the freedom to preach without persecution. And you know what's crazy? Throughout all of history, the only time people do preach is when they're threatened to lose the ability to. When people have come through history and started taking Bibles away, revival comes. People are willing to die to keep their Bible. And it's so precious to them, they begin to share it and copy it and write it down. Friends, we have got it so made in our liberties in America. Where there is liberty, there is no need for God. In God we trust was put on our money for a reason. Because it is our God. 1952. Indivisible. What is that at the end of the Pledge of Allegiance? It's got God in it. Added in 1954. The founding documents of our nation were partly penned by a man named Roger Williams, established and put out for publication by people who were deists. And we have a pluralistic society where everybody has the right to believe what they want to believe, and it is a precious thing that God has given us. But friends, that's not forever. And we don't have liberties in this world so that we can enjoy them. We have liberties in this life so that we can share the true liberty that comes through the gospel. There's a grand satanic movement against the church at every breath. A grand movement. And it's causing us pain. It's causing us death. And the world hates the church. Sodom hated God. Egypt hated God. Babylon hated God. This beast, Satan, will bring persecution. And the word out of those who die will cease. This wickedness of the world, the wicked ones of the world, hate God's people. What does that mean for the suffering people of God? What does that mean for John's readers? They resonated with that. They're like, you're right. That's what we're going through. God's Word in us. People hate us because God's Word is in us. Cain hated his brother, not because his brother worshipped God, because Cain worshipped God. Cain hated Abel because, Paul said it clearly, because Abel's works were righteous. And I often like to suggest this. Let's say that Abel and Cain worked together and that Abel did a lamb exactly the way he did it for his brother. And he shoved it over there to his brother and said, okay, you give this to God in the same manner I will. Cain's works are still wicked. Good works unto God without being sealed by God are wicked works. Right theology without the new birth is wicked works. benevolence, love, care, giving, all these things without being a child of God are wicked works. People don't care if you do good things. People care if we are righteous. You find that one person in your life who is not living for Christ but professes to be in Him. And just ask the question, is what you're doing, do you believe it's honoring to the Lord? What happens most of the time? I mean, it's not WWE, WWF, MMA, whatever you want to call it. It's just like a match of war preparation has just happened. I remember the first time that ever happened to me, I asked someone, are you in the faith? I said it just like that. What do you mean? I said, are you born again? Are you a believer? Are you in Christ? And the heralding of profanity that followed, I'd love to say that I just peaceably walked away, but I rebuked so hard and loudly, it got a little inappropriate. I guess I see who you really are now. I mean, you know, stab, stab, stab. You ever had people do that? You know what happens when a believer's called out like that? Oh, forgive me. Forgive me. You're right. Don't judge me. I'm not judging you. Jesus has judged you. Jesus says in John, 1 John, if you say you have fellowship with Him, you walk this way. Jesus has made it. I'm just repeating Jesus. Is it wrong to say the words of Christ? No, it's a command. Teach all nations to obey me. Salvation comes through hearing the words of Christ. What words? All of them. Any of them. God can draw people to Him and give people to the Son through any of the words of Christ. We've boiled down the good news to just a specific little point. How about you are not destined unto wrath, but to eternal life in Jesus Christ. How? Does it matter? I'm telling you that you are. I just don't believe that. The world hates us. But we who suffer in the world are not gone. Look at verses 11 through 14. There's not a lot there, even though it's a... But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life of God entered them. They're dead. When we suffer, when we have persecution, friends, we're not dead. We're just gone. We're someplace else. We're with the Lord. And our bodies can rot. Hallelujah. Rot. I'm looking forward to it. Being free of this body. Free of its pain. Free of its temptation. Free of its frustration. Some really wise brother decided to start a dialogue recently on, could Jesus sin? It's been interesting. I'll be glad when I can't anymore. And when I die, there's hope that I will also live. And there's also hope that I will also live again. And there's hope that you, beloved, will also live again. How in the world do the witnesses of God come back to life? The same way the witnesses of the dry bones came to life in Ezekiel 37. God's Word spoke to them. And it says, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Friends, I want you to know something. Just as a small crowd of people witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there shall be the entirety of the human race witness the resurrection of God's people. And the way that God establishes the peace that surpasses all understanding in the face of persecution and even death, where we can see in the annals of history where men and women have burned alive singing praises, not, oh my God, this hurts, but singing praises to God, which is humanly impossible. It's because God has shown them a glimpse of an imperishable reward. And one day, everyone who has been taken by the sword or by the torch or by the lion will be vindicated. Christ will be vindicated. We shouldn't have our feelings hurt when people reject the gospel. We shouldn't take it personally when people don't want to hear what we have to say or don't want to come to our church or don't want to fellowship with us and don't want to hear truth. We should just praise God that He gave us the ears to hear in His mercy and pray that God would give us the patience and the tenderness to continue to teach those who reject the truth. Because when God brings us to life by His breath, it tells us that all the fear, all who saw, fear fell upon them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." I mean, imagine that. "We got Him, we got Him, we got Him, we hate you." Friends, do you not recognize how bad the world hates Christ? I mean, look at where we are as a government. Look at where we are as an institution, as a people. As a country. Look at what is normative. You say, "Well, it's about 50-50. No, it's about 99-1. It's just sometimes some people's idols don't look quite as wicked as others. So-called gay marriage and sexual debauchery and wickedness and just flat out, I don't know, abuse of power and all these other things. Did I say abortion? Abortion. Gender neutrality, all this. Well, that's wicked. It's not any more wicked than God and country. It's not any more wicked than people who just put their faith in everything but Jesus Christ. It's not any more wicked than having faith in your own morality. Jesus came to die so that He could rescue us from our morality. Because our morality is wickedness before Him. We must be made new. We must become righteousness. And the only one who is righteous is Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. People hate us as Christians. And the more we say the truth of Christ, the more they hate us. But friends, it's not over. And these Christians were dying in droves. It's not over for them. They will be vindicated one day. And that's what John is showing them. And they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched. And at that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the quake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is about to come really quickly. As we see this ascension of God's people to meet Him in the air, just like what Paul talked about, we see the reality of judgment coming. Now keep in mind, we've already said this is not this linear thing that's happening in time that we can say, okay, here this, now this, now this. It's going to be instantaneous. But for us to understand it, it's played out in a narrative, in a picture. The trumpet of God is about to sound. The end is about to come. And all things will be put under the feet of Christ. He wins the end. That's what's happening. And we as the church are able to stand because this day is coming. This day is upon us. Take away time, there's no time. When shall it come? In the twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night, when we least expect it, on a date that no one has prophesied. We'll finish the rest of this next week, down through 19, and maybe get into the chapter 12. The church, there is security here. There is rejoicing here. There is hope here that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can kill us. Nothing can stop us because Christ is God. And we are His. Let's pray. We thank You for those truths, Father. Lord, help us not to look past things that we see, but Lord, to put them in perspective as we read this letter. Put them in their proper voice. Lord, help us to leave this place tonight fulfilled and energized, knowing that we have nothing to fear. And Lord, help us to be passionate about sharing our faith with others. And where we feel insecure, Lord, and where we feel as though we're failing in our ability or our understanding, Father, purpose for us to pray and to dig into your word, that you would fill us up with all that we need to be your mouth, to be your voice, to be the conduit of salvation to those around us as we herald the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.